Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Christ. We thank you today, Lord, that every day we can come to you with confidence and with boldness on the basis not of our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. We thank you that in Christ, you do not impute our sins to us. We pray truly, Lord, even today as we would call upon you and seek your face, we pray that you would be merciful towards us, that you would not enter into judgment with us. Lord, we would never stand if we were called to stand on our own goodness, our own righteousness. But we come to you on the basis of Christ and his atoning work on the cross. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your grace, Lord, today, teach us. We pray that you would teach us of your glory, of your character, of your truth. We ask that you would give us your wisdom, that we might live lives that truly do honor you and bring glory to you, that we would proclaim the glory of the one who has called us out of darkness into light, into the light of salvation that is in the Lord Jesus. And we come before you today. We thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. We thank you for the fact that you shepherd us and guide us in this life. And Lord, through every trial and in every blessing, we are thankful that you are accomplishing your work in us, and that we know that everything works for our good and for your glory by your grace. We're thankful that you are providentially over all that happens to us, and even those things that are difficult or seem overwhelming or perhaps seem unfair or that are painful or sorrowful. Lord, even in those things, and especially in those things, we're thankful that we can know that you have allowed these things for our good. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to receive all these things from your hand in order that we might grow in our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of you and of your word, and that we might be sanctified in Christ. We pray that you would truly abundantly direct our steps in the truth. And as we live in this world, may we truly be a testimony and a light in humility, in true humility before those around us. Fill us with a love for you and also with a love for others. And we pray that you'd help us to love those who are lost, that we might point them to the only hope there is eternally, and that is Christ, who is our mediator and our high priest. We thank you, Lord, for this truth. Lord, bless our time in your word. Again, as we think upon it, we're thankful, Lord, for each book of the Bible is unique. Each book of the Bible has truth that is perhaps unique to itself. And Lord, as we think about the book of Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would truly teach us and guide us, and pray that you would accomplish your purpose in our minds and our hearts, and may we truly live for you, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We just started to look at it last week. I don't want to be here as long as I was in Proverbs. It's going to be hard for me not to get bogged down. It is a fascinating book. I feel like I've worked through it in a lot of detail about 10 years ago when I taught it at Sorrento, so I don't feel like I have to put as much into the thinking about it as I did the first time. Last time we kind of introduced it and overviewed the theme, and again, the structure of the book, which I just rehearsed. I think it's very helpful when you read a book if you understand where it's going. Kind of like what I said about 2 Peter on Sunday, it's very helpful to have the flow in front of you in a broad way as you're working through the book. And I would just say he begins with a statement in chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is really, in a sense, the theme of the book, that everything under the sun, everything in this life is vanity, empty. And he spends the first half of the book showing that, demonstrating that, both by his experience as well as by observation. And life is vain, and it's painful and difficult and empty, and there's no profit. Then the second half of the book, he answers that question, okay, how are we to live in light of the fact that life, that everything here is vain? And he answers that in the second half of the book. And of course, the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep his commandments. Because at the end of the day, at the end is judgment, right? So that's kind of the book in a nutshell. But of course, there's so much detail in it, and there's so much profound truth in it. And there are things that are hard to understand in it. There's still things that as I read through, I'm like, well, I'm not sure why he said that or how he said that or what he means by that. But keep that broad outline in your mind. It's very helpful. Okay, now let me read the first 11 verses again of chapter 1. And that's what we're going to hopefully look at today. And I'm going to try to get through these 11 verses this morning. This is the introduction to the book. In a way, it's a summary of what he means by vanity of vanities. So let me read verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And of course, that's Solomon. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the theme. And vanity means empty or vain or worthless. Basically, everything under the sun is vanity. And now he kind of gives an explanation of what he means by vanity. Verse 3, what profit has a man of all his labor which he has taken under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also arises and the sun goes down and hastes to his place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns again to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now, he makes several points in this introduction that he's going to basically repeat over and over again in the book in various ways. These themes all come up as to what it means that life is vanity. Now, there are a lot of other themes, you might say, that come up in the book that aren't in here. But these themes in these first 11 verses really define what it means that he says life is vanity. And I'll just say that as you think about these 11 verses, and these verses you could honestly spend, I mean, over the years, from time to time, I can honestly say, well, it's certainly one of my favorite books of the Bible. I'm fascinated by it. I think of it as the philosopher's book. And as you think about these 11 verses, honestly, I feel like I understand them at a certain level, but there's also a sense in which I feel like I'm only beginning to understand them. But they are the things that truly, if I could say it this way, all thinking people, hopefully you're one of those, right? All thinking people have wrestled with all through the ages. They're the things, that's why I say it's the philosopher's book, because these are the things that, in a sense, people are trying to escape. and ignore, and especially in our culture, you know, they try to ignore these things or escape these things, but they're real. And the truth is that all of life is vain. And when he says all of life is vain, he means several things. And these things are all related, and in a sense, they're different aspects of the same thing. But I would say the first one in verse 3 is that everything is vain because there is no profit. There is no profit. He said, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? So, man is called to work. In fact, by the way, I want to emphasize work is not a part of the curse. You know, we were called to work before man fell. And we ought to work, and this is not a call not to work. But again, if I can say it this way, outside of Christ, man works his whole life, and at the end of the day, what does he profit? You know, when you go into, you know, when you take a job or you start a business, you do it because you want to make a profit. You want to make a living. Profit is you take your revenue and you subtract your expenses, and hopefully you have a profit. If it's the other way, you have a loss, right? Nobody goes into business to lose. You go bankrupt. No, the idea is you want to make a profit. You want to gain. But the truth is that even though man labors all his life, and I don't know that we can appreciate maybe in our culture where we get ahead in this culture. If you work hard, you get ahead. We maybe are blind to this at a certain level because there are people that make a profit, right? But what happens at the end? You know, at the end of the day, you leave it all here. I always refer to it as like a Monopoly game. You might win big. The thing about playing Monopoly is you either win big or lose big. You know, it's like, makes for hard feelings among the participants, you know. It's like, but if you win big and you say, wow, but you know what, you just put it all back in the box at the end. And that's kind of what happens in life. You know, people go and they're all competitive and they make a lot of money and they get ahead, and but when you die, you put it all back in the box. I mean, nothing, you don't keep anything. There's no profit at the end. This is not a call not to work. We are called to work, and Paul himself said, he who doesn't work should not eat. Okay, we're called to work. This is not a polemic against labor. And my favorite person to quote in regard to work is my dad, because he always said to me when I was a kid, you have to learn to love work, which didn't make sense to me as a junior higher. I'm like, what are you talking about? Nobody would want to play, right? But he said that because most of your life is working, you know. And if there's one problem in our this generation, the younger generation, is they do not want to work. And if they want to work, they want to get paid the big bucks right off the bat, and they want to be promoted to like senior manager. Like, yes, I mean it's silly. No, it's not silly. It's sinful. It's wrong. We are called to work, but from a human standpoint, under the sun, in this life, apart from Christ, it's all vain. And again, he says this throughout the book, and one of my favorite verses to quote in the book is where he says, it's in chapter 6, he says, I should be able to say it, but verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. So he's working, and yet at the end of the day, there's no profit. And I think this is fundamentally what he means when he says that life is vain. Man works and has no profit. At the end of the day, there's no value. But the second thing that he points to that is related to this, and in a sense I've already said it, but it's the reason there's no profit, is there is no permanence. Under this life, there is no permanence. And when I say permanence, I mean a man, his life, and his labor. So he says in verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And I mentioned this last week, but truly the older you get, the older that I get, the more you realize how this is true. One generation comes and another generation, you know, one generation passes away and another generation comes. And, you know, I'm, you know, Michelle and I are getting ready to be grandparents. I'm thinking, I'm a grandparent? I remember when I mean, it doesn't seem very long ago, right? That I remember that I was mainly considered a grandchild, you know, and I think of my grandparents and, you know, I went over to my grandparents' house when I was a kid and I loved my grandparents, especially my grandma Kofroth. She was a great grandma. That was my mother's mother. She was my favorite. But, you know, now I'm going to be a grandparent. That doesn't seem, you know, and I was looking, my mother gave me some, videos from when I was a little kid, like when I literally when I was like one or two or, you know, somewhere 6 and 7, that my grandfather would take with that old, what was it, eight millimeter, you know, he had these, and we used to, you know, there's no sound, I don't think, it's just and she transferred them to a disc, and I was watching them, and I was watching all these people that I knew, some of them I didn't, but all these people that I knew, like my aunts and uncles and grandparents, and they're all gone. And in that movie, in those movies, they were all young people. They were like in their 20s. And they're, you know, and some of them maybe in their 30s, in their early 30s. And, you know, when I was a kid, I thought they were old. And I'm like, wow, they were pretty young. And it's just a reminder. One generation passes away and another comes. And all the people, and you know what? Now we're going to be the generation pretty soon that's passing away. And so there's no permanence. And this is why, in a sense, there's no profit. Because no matter, you know, if a man gain his the whole world and loses his own soul, you know, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? There is no profit. And that's man's situation. He's working, 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 laboring, laboring, and then he dies. And it's done. And that's why life is vain. It is vain. You know, you can have all the blessings in this world, and there are many good things you can have in this world. You know, if you're blessed with good health, that's a huge blessing. And that's not something you earn. It's not something you choose. Some people have it and some people don't. And we can say, well, maybe it's as a reflection of what you eat and what you, how you exercise. Well, to a certain degree, that's true. But, you know, to a large degree, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with things that are out of your control. You know, but you might live a life with really good health and you might have a really good marriage and be blessed with a family and money and all kinds of things, and that's all fine and good, but you die. And no matter what you have in this life, it's vain because it ends. There is no permanence. But it says the earth abides forever. And it's interesting that, you know, as we go through life, people come, people go, people die, and yet things keep going. Like, it doesn't stop. And, you know, when Dean Good dies, the whole world's not going to stop and say, oh, we're done. Dean's done. They won't even know I lived. And that's the world. The world just keeps going. The world keeps going. But from the human's perspective, from the individual's perspective, it's it's over. You know, he says later in the book, you know, and, you know, it's a blessing to see the sun, but remember the days of darkness that are coming. There'll be many. And he's talking about death, right? So there's no permanence, but there is permanence, not in the individual life, but in the earth. And now he kind of builds on that, the idea of there is a kind of a permanence. In other words, there are things that never change, but it's not us. We're like the grass that grows up and then is cut down. And that's the picture there when he says one generation passes away. The picture that's often used in scripture regarding that is grass. Grass grows up and then it's cut down. It grows up, it withers, it dies, and it's gone. And that's mankind. And yet, in the midst of all that, even though people are dying, being born and dying and being born and dying and being born and dying over and over again, and even though there's no permanence there, there is permanence in the earth. The earth is permanent. Now, we know there'll be eventually a new heaven and a new earth. I'm not positive if that's like a whole new, completely thing or if it's just totally renewed. I'm not sure the answer to that question, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, right? But the Bible says in Psalm 93 that the world is established. It cannot be moved. It's permanent. There's nothing, you know, I kind of laugh when I talk about these people are constantly trying to instill fear in us that we're going to cause the end of the world and we're going to cause global warming and the icebergs are going to melt and we're going to all drown because we're using natural gas and we shouldn't eat cows because that creates some kind of gas that's going to cause. It's silly. It is utterly silly. Listen, God is sovereign over this world. He is holding it together. And there's nothing you and I are going to do or the whole world together that's going to do that we're going to do that we're going to bring an end to the world. Now, it is true that if left to ourselves and if God were not in charge, we probably would destroy ourselves. We'd probably kill ourselves. We'd probably, I mean, because we're so foolish. But God in his common grace holds back our folly. He's in charge. And yeah, I was like what John MacArthur said, there will be a global warming, right? Read about it in the book of Revelation. It's coming. But God's in charge of these things. It's not what man's not going to destroy the world. The world is established. It cannot be moved. And by the way, all that talk about climate change and so forth is just, it's just creating fear so that they can manipulate you and bring about their programs. That's all it is. But just live above all that. It's just the folly of man. But we observe then that he builds on this when he says he then talks about, he gives three illustrations of things that never change. You know, in the midst of man dying and being born, he gives illustrations of how the earth never changes. And as he does that, I would say he adds the third reason that there's no, that everything is vain, and it is that there's no progress. So he gives three illustrations, and we all know them. They're very common illustrations. The first one is the sun. He says, the sun also arises, and the sun goes down and hastens to his place where he arose. This is the language of appearance. We know that the earth is going around the sun and the earth is spinning and so forth, and that's what creates the day and night. But from our vantage point, it appears like the sun rises in the east, does, sets in the west. And then after a period of time, it shows up again on the other side. Interesting thought, isn't it? You know? But it never changes, and it's extremely predictable. Like all through human history, the sun has always come up in the same place in the east, Now, we know it moves because we're moving in relation to the sun. So actually, if you would keep track, if you, you know, if you look at those things, you know this is true. If you keep track in the summer, the sun rises, you can put it this way, further south, and in the winter, further north because of the tilt and because of where we are, right? So, but it always comes up in the east in a very predictable place. It sets in the west in a very predictable place, so much so that we can predict exactly the very second. That's amazing. The very second that it's going to appear on the horizon, wherever you are in the world, you can predict exactly where it will when it will rise and when it will set. And we know, I mean, you can look at your weather app every day and it'll tell you when the sun's going to set. It's going to set at 8:32. And if it's a beautiful day and you're in Avon Lake or Bay Village, everybody shows up at the lake and they want to watch the sunset because they know exactly where it's going to set and when it's going to set. We don't go out there one day and say, well, I'm going to watch the sunset. What do you think it'll set in the north or the west today? You think it'll set? I mean, it's so predictable. It is so predictable. It just keeps going around and around and around and around and around and around. I mentioned the other week that I have lived 21,000 some days. That's 21,000 sunrises and sunsets. And all the people who have lived before me, just day after day after day, everywhere around the globe, we all see the same sun. And we all see it rising and we all see it setting. You know, it's rising somewhere in the world right now. It's setting somewhere in the world right now, and it's doing it consistently. That's an amazing thought. But the idea here is that it's cyclical. And I think the idea of cyclical here fundamentally has the idea not only of permanence, but there's no progress. Like it just is going, it's a picture of the fact that there's no progress. And so he says in verse 6, he gives another example. It says the wind goes toward the south and turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. And again, we know this is true with the wind. This is interesting too, by the way. These things, now the sun, that's pretty obvious, but the wind and the rain, these are things that were not necessarily commonly understood throughout history, but the wind pattern is, you know, it whirls about and it generally follows, it comes across, like in our country, it mainly comes from the west and goes to the east, but it has its circuits. The wind has its circuits. And again, the idea is cyclical, that the wind is constantly, it doesn't change, it doesn't reverse course and go the other way. It always goes the same way and it keeps going and it does it day after day, year after year, in a very predictable way. And then he gives the example of the rivers. Again, the rivers are, you know, the water cycle, which is mentioned and described a couple places in Scripture, including Isaiah 55. But here you have a clear statement of the water cycle. And you know the water cycle is, well, here it is, verse 7. All the rivers, notice the word all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And you think about this, and by the way, I just learned this at the Creation Museum. I think if they said 80% of the world's surface covered by water, and there's so much water in our world, think, this is an amazing thought, that if the world were completely flat, like no, when I say flat, I mean the surface. If the surface were completely smooth, there were no mountains and no valleys, and it was just the same all the way around, the world would have, think about this, the whole world would be covered in 2 miles of water. That's how much water there is on the globe and how deep the oceans are. That's an amazing amount of water. But think about it. You go out to any river. I mean, you go out here to Rocky River and watch the Rocky River running into the Lake Erie, and Lake Erie is eventually connected through Lake Ontario and through the St. Lawrence Seaway, eventually connect, they're all connected, right, to the ocean. You can go to the Mississippi River and watch that huge river just pouring water into the ocean. Go around the world and see all the rivers of the world emptying into the Mediterranean, the Pacific, the Indian, and whatever, all these oceans. And yet, they don't rise. They're still the same height. They're still the same depth. All these rivers are flowing into the ocean, and yet, he says they're not filled. He says, unto the place from where the rivers came. Where did they come from? Where is the river? What are rivers? They're drainage, right? It's drainage. Like when it rains, all the water goes somewhere, right? And it drains, and where it drains is the rivers and the creeks, and the little creeks run into the rivers, and the rivers become, you know, they have lots of little streams that feed into them, and then the river flows into other rivers that get bigger. Like, did you ever study the Mississippi River? Like all the rivers, like the Missouri River runs into that, the Ohio River runs into that. And did you ever look at what runs into the Ohio River? The Monongahela and the Allegheny flow into the Ohio, and that flows into the Mississippi, and then the Missouri flows into the Mississippi, and all these, and eventually you have this huge river that goes down to the ocean and empties into the ocean, and it's draining. The Mississippi River drains literally like probably 3/4 of the country. I think about like everywhere, like you go to the Rocky Mountains and then east, it almost all of the central part of the United States drains into the ocean through the Mississippi River. Where did it come from? It came from the rain. So what happens? The water evaporates into the clouds. It goes over the land. It rains, goes into the rivers. The rivers go into the sea. It's a cycle. We call it the water cycle. And again, they talk about conserving water. How much water is here? But the point is, it's the same as it's always been. It doesn't change. Now, we should have clean water, amen and amen. But listen, we have as much water as we're ever going to have, and we have as much as we've ever had. We have a certain amount of water. It's in the cycle, and it never changes. It just keeps going. And water is a fascinating thought, but all that to say, it's a picture of this cyclical nature of our world. Nothing changes. There's no progress. And generation passes after generation after generation after generation, and people live and people die, and yet it's just a cycle that never changes. There is no progress. If you read about, I mean, you've all heard the term progressive, right? And people like to think we're progressing. And everybody calls themselves, they want to be in the front, they call themselves progressive. We're progressive. That's this sense that we're actually, but you know what? There is no progress. There is no progress. Progressivism is based kind of on the idea of evolution. And the idea of evolution is that we randomly chance, we started out, well, actually started out without life. Somehow life, voila, came into being. We don't know how that happened, but voila, came into being. And then from little, well, you know how complex a cell is. Have you ever read about how complicated just one living cell is? I mean, it's mind-boggling. They say a cell is like as complicated as a city. Now, I know that can't be, because a cell is made up of billions of cells. I mean, a city is made up of billions of cells. But the idea is that it's like a city. It's so complex, just every little single cell. But we supposedly came from a single cell and eventually developed into these creatures who are so advanced, and you know, we develop language and we develop society and civilization, and we're progressing. We're progressing from that simple amoeba to now this civilized, and according to the progressives, we are going to soon. Now, this is the New Age movement, but this is where people are thinking, right? We are about ready. Are you ready? We're going to soon take a leap. We are going to progress to the next level. We're going to transform into another species. It's called transhumanism. Have you ever heard of that term? And that is... No, that's going backwards. You're regressing. Now, that's how mankind, particularly in this age, although I won't say it's just this age, but it is, it's the way man thinks. We're progressing. Have we progressed?
No, regress.
I would say we're regressing fast. We're not, but the point is we're not progressing. And that's why everything is vain. There is no progress.
Okay? Our human nature has been the same since the beginning.
Yeah, that's what I want to talk about here shortly, because it's all related, right? These things are all related. But again, these things overlap in idea, but again, there's no, just kind of putting them all together, there is no profit. And there's no permanence, and there's no progress. So we work, there's no getting ahead, there's no profit, there's nothing permanent. You work, and you work, and you work, and you build a house, and what happens to the house?
It falls apart,
it burns, whatever, right? It burns down eventually. You know, you buy a car, what happens? It wears out, it rusts. I always think about that when I go to a junk, you know, not that I go to junkyards very often, but once in a while you go to, you know, or you see this rusted out. Michelle and I were at the old woman creek or whatever. We were there the other day. This is where we celebrated my birthday. It was our day off, and we went to we went and got lunch, and we took a little walk at this old woman. And there was, we were just taking this nice little walk around, and, you know, in the woods. And we come to this little, I don't know, a little plaque. You know how they have plaques explaining things. And there was this old, rusted out piece of farm machinery sitting there. Like, just randomly sitting there. And they said that whoever had this land, like, this is years ago, I'm guessing that was like probably in the 20s or something, where they had this piece of equipment, and they were saying, you know, can you guess what this was used for? I don't know what it was, but it was, you know, it was one of those things you attached to a horse and it did something. I don't know what it did.
Wow.
But I was thinking that farmer probably had no idea that when he left it there, there would be people walking by observing his piece of equipment. But, you know, the point is that one day that was a shiny new piece of equipment, somebody's pride and joy that they spent a huge amount of money, probably an investment, right, to farm. And it was like, and now there it just sits. It's just rusting away. Nobody even knows what it's used for. Or you go and you see some of these old cars that are rusting, and they're, you know, they're in the junkyard, and they're completely. At one day, that was a brand new car right off the assembly line, right? And it was somebody's pride and joy. And now it's, and so there's no permanence. There's no progress. We're not getting better. We're not moving forward. And the reason we can say there's no progress is because still, after all these centuries, after all these millennia, there is still no profit. There is still no permanence. And we haven't made any progress towards it. How long did Moses say we're going to live? He says, if you, you know, we're given what, 70 years? That's 70 years. If you live to 80, how long do people live today?
75 years.
I mean, that's about what we live today. Nothing's changed. There's no progress. No progress. But then, in verse 8, and I want to say again, there's kind of an overlap, especially with verse 7 and 8, just as there was kind of overlap in verses 4 and 5. So he progresses from this idea of no progress to no satisfaction. And I say verse 7 kind of covers both. When he says all rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. That's not just cyclical. He's talking there about the fact that there's no satisfaction. In other words, like the ocean, there it is. It's constantly receiving water into itself, and yet it never is full. It never is satisfied, if you will. It just keeps receiving water, receiving water, receiving water. And what a picture of the fact that life, no matter what you have, no matter how many rivers you have coming into your life, if you will, how many revenue streams or how many, you know, how much food you eat, how many things you enjoy, how many opportunities you have, how far you go in life, no matter how many things you have coming into your life, you are never full. You're never content. You're never full. There's always another thing. If you have food, the food is the most obvious example, right? If you have food, you eat breakfast, are you done for the day? I mean, you're done for a little bit. And then you say, I'm kind of hungry. And my wife tells me that my hunger is on a clock. And
it's not true,
I you know, I'm a German, and it's kind of like, are you hungry? It's 12 o'clock, yes. And if it says 11 o'clock, I say, well, I'll soon be hungry. You know, it's like, but the idea is, no matter how much you eat, you know, honestly, we eat good in this country.
We do.
In fact, it's really a little overwhelming how much we eat and how good we eat.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, I've had some pretty good meals in my life. And there are those meals, you know, those meals where you just feel like you ate a little too much.
No.
And just feel like, man, that was... You never had those, Kurt? No. I have. Where you feel like, you know, I probably shouldn't have eaten that, you know, that last whatever.
That second coming.
Yeah, I should have stopped. But, you know, it's amazing. And just a few hours later, you're like, well, I could eat that now. Because it just, you're never satisfied, right? So he says in verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. Again, he's going back to this idea of labor. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now he says again, in verse 8, he goes back and says, all things are full of labor. No matter, again, life is largely about work. And he says, man cannot utter it. And I think his point is, that it's almost overwhelming how laborious life is. Now again, we live a good life in this country, and I think it's hard sometimes for us to fully grasp what most of the world has experienced. Again, my favorite, you could go all around the world, you could go all through history, but the average person in the history of the world, you know, like, you know, when you read about, say, Roman history or Greek history, what are you reading about? What's that?
Daily lives
of who? Usually. The rich or the important. Like, okay, you know, I've done a little bit of traveling. You go around and, you know, how many mansions or estates you tour, right? You go through these houses of the rich and famous. One of my favorite to go through is in California when I lived out there, we'd go up to see Hearst Castle. And Hearst Castle is, it's kind of strange actually, but it's a beautiful location. And it's this guy, you ever read about, have you ever been to that Randolph Hearst, the newspaper magnate? He built this amazing place up on this hill overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And he had this huge indoor pool, outdoor. I mean, it was unbelievable what he did. Right. And you say, but is that how most people live in California historically? No. My point is this. The average person in this world, in history, has lived a life of just work. Work to survive. Not work to get ahead. Not work to go on vacation. Not work to whatever, to leave an inheritance. The vast majority of people in the history of the world have simply worked to feed themselves and their family. And I know even my grandfather, my grandpa Good, would tell my dad when he was a kid, and again, you're talking about depression days, right? He said some days his mother didn't eat dinner so that all the kids could have dinner. You know, they didn't work so they could go out and, I mean, even like we take for granted. I mean, do you guys ever go to Dairy Queen? I like Dairy Queen. Oh, well, okay. Dairy Queen. You just get a nice ice cream cone. You know, the vast majority of people in the history of the world couldn't do that. They didn't make money so they could go have Dairy Queen. They just survived. And I sometimes read, you know, you read about, this is why it's good to read about history. You read about those coal miners. You know, they went down in when it was dark. They came out when it was dark. They did it 7 days a week. They never saw the sun. They did that just so they could feed their family. And you say, now that is what, honestly, we're so spoiled. But that is what most people, maybe not to the degree that the miner, that might be the extreme. But the truth is, people have lived. And that's why I think he says, man cannot utter it. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. I think one of the most depressing verses in this book is over in chapter 5. He says, and I'll see if I can find the verse. He says in verse 16, chapter 5, well, he says, and this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he that has labored for the wind? All his days also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. That's kind of man's condition. All his days, he eats day after day after day after day. He eats in darkness. And I think there he's talking about spiritual darkness. It's all vain. It's all empty. He has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. I mean, that's human history. And I think that's why he says here, Solomon says, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. Now, I do have to say that Solomon lived a pretty good life himself. But even he could say it was all vanity. And he worked hard. He was a hard worker. But he says, the eye is not satisfied. This is back in verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And that's just a way of saying, no matter what you do, no matter what you receive, or no matter what you experience, you always want another thing. It's called the bucket list. No, it's true. You know, I know I'm not if you have a bucket list, you know, God bless you. I'm not, you know. But the idea is no matter. Does anybody have a bucket list? I know I've. Listen, you have a bucket list. You have 10 things you want to do before you die. What happens when you get that 10th one done?
You can make another list.
I got another list. Now, the truth is, no matter where you go in the world, there's always something else to see. There just always is. Again, by God's grace, I've been able to see a few things in this country and world. You know what? You go someplace and you see almost nothing in comparison to what there is to see. Like if you would go, I mean, I've lived in Ohio for 20 years, 21 years. I'm not a native. I've seen a lot in Ohio. I mean, probably more than most, obviously more than most states. But you know, the truth is, if you actually went square mile by square mile, I've seen almost nothing of Ohio. Truly. Like almost nothing. If you compare it to what there is to see. And no matter what you see, there's another thing to see. And no matter where you go, there's another place to go. There's another thing to do. It never ends. Until you die, it never ends. And when you get to the end and you've seen, you say, well, I've seen a lot, but you know what? You've seen nothing. You've seen nothing in comparison to what there is to see. There's always another thing to see. There's always another thing to hear. There's always another thing to do. There's always another thing to read. There's always another thing to experience. There's always another thing to know. It just goes on and on and on. And the more you do, the more you see, the more you hear, the more you realize you haven't seen much, you haven't heard much, and you don't know much. And you just keep taking in and taking in and taking in, and yet you're never, never satisfied. And you say, well, when you get to be whatever, 80, 90, and you pass, say, well, you lived a good life. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you live, how much you've seen, how much you've heard. You always want to live one more day, see one more thing, to hear one more thing. And it's true. It's amazing what man will give, what man would do if he could just extend his life by one day. And part of the theme in the book, as you're going through it, is the fact that man can't do that. He can't extend his life. It comes, death comes, and it's done. Nothing you can do. There's no progress. There's no change. It's man's condition. Is that depressing? It is so depressing. Which is why you need to go to Christ. Because without Christ, this is what there is. This is all there is. This is why philosophers commit suicide. And it's the truth. It's depressing. If you do not have Christ, this life is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It has no value. It has no, and Solomon himself says it'd be better off that child that was stillborn that never saw the light is better off than the one who sees this whole vain world and goes off and dies.
My neighbors indulge in a gummy or get high because
when you drink for tomorrow, we die.
All that substance abuse.
That's why people, again, it's part of the reason that people have addictions. It's part of, they're trying to escape the emptiness and the labor and the, because they have no purpose. They have no reason to live.
We're looking for eternal life, Delta, I believe.
Yes. No, that's exactly right. And the world is looking for eternal life without repentance and without Christ. And it's vain. There's no change. And I want to, if you look then, I have two more to cover real quickly here before we end. But notice then in verse 9 and 10, there's no innovation. Now, again, this is very closely related to the idea of no progress. These are all related. They're all closely tied together. But he says in verse 9, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be. Now, he's again, in that particular statement, he's looking backward and forward. He says, The thing that has been, that thing in the past, it will be in the future. And then he says, and that which is done, now he's talking not so much what happens, but what actually, you know, what labor is done. That which is done, present tense, is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. I don't think he's talking here about technology. When the iPhone came out, it was new. I don't think there were any iPhones in history. I don't think the point is technology. I think the point is the society as a whole. Like Melanie said, it's man's nature. Nothing's changed. Man's condition, nothing changed. There is no progress. There is no innovation. If you look at how man lives today versus how he lived 5,000 years ago, yeah, we could say technology has changed. You know, they probably didn't have, I don't know what they had before the flood, but maybe they did, by the way. I don't know. Maybe they had things before the flood that we have today. I don't know. But, you know, they probably didn't have, you know, not everybody, they didn't have electricity necessarily, whatever. But the idea is, man today is the same he was 5,000 years ago. His experience is the same. What he does is the same. He still has war. He still has poverty. He still has a mundane life of labor and sorrow and trouble and pain and loss. He still has people that are near and dear to him that pass away. He still has disease. He still has suffering. He still has all these things. There is nothing new. The things that man deals with, the relationships and the corruption and the conflict, the same. There's nothing new under the sun. The things that man does, the things that man, how he behaves, man is so predictable. I find myself saying this constantly to Michelle when I hear about things and I say, you know, people are people. People are people. It's very predictable. People do stupid things. They're doing the same things. And by the way, we're people. If left to ourselves, we just do stupid things. It's our nature. Nothing changes. There is no innovation. And let me give you the last one here. Verse 11. There is no remembrance. It says there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Notice again, he's pointing backward and he's pointing forward. You look back, there's no remembrance of those things. You look forward, now you say there are certain things we remember, right? What do you remember? What do we remember about the past? You remember who the president of the United States, the first president of the United States was? George Washington. I mean, there's certain things we remember, like we have history, right? But the truth is that we have no remembrance, really, of, I always like to use the example of how many of you can tell me, and some of you I'm sure can, but how many of you can tell me the name of your great-grandparents?
Come on, yeah.
Can you tell me their names? Your great-grandparents. How about your great-great-grandparents? Do you know their names? Do you even know their last names? And if you know your great-grandparent, I don't know, you know, I met a couple of my great-grandparents. I don't know much about them. Can you tell me what they did for a living?
Farming.
They
belonged to it.
That's good. But you start thinking about what you really know about this person. You know almost nothing. I mean, and this is true of the vast majority of people in the world. Even your own descendants will know almost nothing about you. and maybe and within a few within a generation or two, they won't even remember who you were. I mean, you might appear on a list. D. Good, born 1967. Oh, who was that? He was a pastor. They won't even know that. You're just a name in a list. That's the vast majority of people. Now, what do people do because of the
pastor?
What's that?
It was a pastor.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, what's that? So what do people do because of this?
Monuments.
They try to do something. What's the key word here?
Legacy.
They want to leave a legacy. I hate that word. I'm sorry. You know what that is? What is that? It's vanity. Listen, there's only one person that needs to remember you. It's the Lord. The Lord, that's the only one you care about. Listen, forget about your legacy. Forget about what people think of you. Forget about what people say about you. They're going to forget you anyway. And the truth is, you know, even the great men like, you know, look at George Washington. You know, these men, I'm sorry, he wasn't a believer. He wasn't a Christian. Nice guy, I'm sure. He was a great man from the standpoint of the world, without question. I don't say he was, you know, I mean, but all that to say, you know, they wrote their journals, and we know this. They wrote their journals with a little bit of, what's the word? Bias? Okay, they knew, these men knew. When I say these men, I mean people like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams. These men knew they were going to be called the fathers of their country. They knew that people were going to read their journals. You don't think they wrote their journals realizing that everybody was going to read them? Do you think they put in their things? I mean, what I'm saying is all this stuff is skewed. But all that to say, there's only one that you need to know remembers you, and that is the Lord. Okay, but the idea here is that all the things that people do, think about how much you've done in your life. All the places you've gone, all the things you've done. I'm a bird watcher, as you know, and I keep a life list. And I have this beautiful life list of all these species that I have seen and where I've seen them and what day I saw them. And you know what? No one cares. No one cares. Like when I die, they're not going to flock and say, oh, let's check out Dean's life list. Oh, wow, he saw this. No one cares. No one will care. No one will remember all the things you've done, all the big things that you say, wow, this is what I accomplished. No one will remember. So don't live for that. Live for this, for Christ. Listen, Jesus said the reason you can't believe me is because you receive honor one from another. And you do not seek the honor that comes from God only. And that's man's condition. He's looking to be remembered. He's building monuments to himself like Absalom. But he won't be remembered anyway.
Yeah.
I want to read 1 Corinthians 1 of verse 24. It says, apart from him, everything we know or trust or teach or learn is meaningless. Apart from him, education becomes idolatry.
True. That we have what we have. Listen, the only thing that matters is, do we serve the true and the living God? And that's why he comes to the end of the book and says, there's only one thing. This is it. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Don't worry about your legacy. Just walk with the Lord. And, you know, what people think of you, whether they love you or hate you, whether they remember you or forget you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter.
I'm not going to wash my windows anymore.
No. No, that's not the answer. That is not the answer. You should wash your windows. You should wash your windows for the glory of God. Do what you do for the glory of God, not for the praise of men. Listen, what did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Listen, you are not doing it for the glory of men. You're doing it for the glory of God. What you do, and by the way, keeping a clean house is a good thing. My wife keeps a nice clean house. I appreciate that. But listen, ultimately, it must be done for the glory of God. Including eating pizza. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do it to the glory of God. And when we say do it to the glory of God, we mean do it with temperance. Do it with thanksgiving. Do it with joy. Looking to the Lord. Well, that's the beginning of the book. That's why life is vain. And those themes will come up throughout the rest of the book. But we know that in Christ, nothing is vain. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of glory, that there is nothing in Christ. There is nothing between you and us. We thank you that we have been reconciled. Those who are in Christ have been reconciled by the blood of Christ. That we now have peace with you. We thank you, Lord, that life in Christ is no longer vain, no longer empty or worthless. But Lord, on the contrary, everything we do has meaning. Everything we do has purpose because we do it not for the glory of men, not to be remembered, not to make a profit, but for your glory. I pray that you would accomplish that in each of us, Lord, even today. May we do all that we do for the glory of God, and may you truly be exalted in our lives, in our hearts, minds, our choices, our words. And Lord, even as we eat, may we do it to the glory of God. We thank you for this food. Bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.